All right, grab your Bibles and whatever your script of choice is. We are really quite serious to be a boot camp readying people for global assignments. There is nothing in my heart to simply get a church that gets bigger around white picket fences, to offer a message that Jesus wants your marriage to be nicer and to get your business to be more successful and to get a bigger house. And that may or may not happen, but that's not our message. There's something far more compelling about the gospel, and that's what we're going to land in the sixth of our values, our six-part values that I feel incredibly excited by. We've used the idea of bumper rails. You know, when you go and play 10-pin bowling and the kiddies, they put those bumper rails down so that the kids' 10-pin bowling kind of bumps off those rails and then goes down and hits the pins at the bottom. Because that's exactly what the values are there for. Last Sunday, John Mark spoke about the Benedictine option and the idea of the rule of law. And I think that's the very similar idea that we have tonight. Sorry, I just want to put my timer on here so that I don't just keep talking and exhaust all of you. I know I would never do that, but just for my own sake. But Rod Draven, I'm sorry, I had the slides all, but I made a glitch in the preparation, so we can't use them. But in his book called The Benedictine Option, Rod Dreher writes, to use Pope Benedict's phrase, the Western world today lives as though God does not exist. I think that's true, Dreher says. Fragmentation, fear, disorientation, drifting. Those are widely diffused characteristics of our society. We're adrift in liquid modernity with no direction home. I'll read that latter part again. Fragmentation, fear, disorientation, and drifting are the widely diffused characteristics of our society. We're adrift in liquid modernity with no direction home. We don't know how to get back home. What values do is values afford us the opportunity, as we'll see briefly this evening, to keep us on course, to keep us focused in what God has for us. They are beautiful things, as we'll see in just a moment. I thought of using a story from Common Thread Collective. Taylor, whose company this is, kindly invited us into this space when we were destitute as a community. Invited us in, secondly, to come to the functions they have that are kind of open to the staff. And so the first Friday I came, I sat over there, and Morgan, a Vanguard grad, was hosting it. Absolute delight. She was just full of life and color, and kind of a Sam just read the moment well. And what they did was systematically they would put one value up on the screen at a time. And she would read it, she would explain it, and then it was an open floor. And it was an opportunity given where anyone in the company, and there are three companies, five companies, whatever it is, had the opportunity to say, well, actually, I have a story. Actually, I want to talk about Ashley, because Ashley represents that value this week in a unique way. They then describe how Ashley represented that value. Everyone applauds. She gets a little disc. I found out that that disc is worth $25. When everyone had finished talking about that value, the next value would be put up on the screen. And then the same thing would happen. 50 to 80 people. Every week it's slightly different. And then they would talk about someone until the conversation was done, and each person was given a little disc. All six, or however many values they have. And I sat doing some very poor math, and I estimated around $750 worth of discs were given out that Friday. That means probably every Friday afternoon, about $700 to $1,000 were given out to people who honored the values of the company. That is amazing when they're under financial pressure, as Taylor told me. Why, I asked him, do they give so much money away? That's the $4,000 a month, $3,500 to $4,000 a month. And he said, because if we don't have values, we have nothing. We have a business. We have activities. We have profit margins. But we have nothing in the soul of the company, because what we want is a company driven by the values that we esteem and hold dear to. See, values, and I'm sorry I don't have the screen and I won't say it again, matter because it keeps us on track. It makes sure that we don't bump our temper and ball over the edge and splatter into someone else's zone. That what God has called us to be as Genesis is a community unique, specific. We have a particular mandate. We're unapologetic about that. We celebrate, support, and love those in our region who have other mandates and who are specifically different. It's just not what God has called us to. The fact that we are trying to empty the church out every 5 years is our specific call. It's not better or worse. It's just what is specific. These values keep us focused. We're all of us together. Look in and see what God, the Holy Spirit, is keeping our eyes sharp on, our pencil sharp in the adventure that He's given to us, that keeps us unified. It's what keeps us arm-linked together. We don't share a common politic. We don't share a common economic. We don't share a common social practice. We don't share a common fashion. We don't share a common age, a common ethnicity, a common racism. We don't share a common anything but the sense that God has joined us by His Spirit. Two, three years ago, I read a book on the men who were put together as an 8-man rowing team in the 1938 Olympics. I think I have my dates right. And as I was prepping this afternoon, I was reminded of that, what they went through to win the Olympics. The Olympics was the sense of mission, but the values that they bought into ensured that they kept themselves focused early in the morning in Seattle when it's dark and wet and cold, when they got out there and they put their many layers on and they got their gloves on and they rowed hour upon hour upon hour. The values that drove them, and how some fell off the wagon or out of the boat or didn't make it. Because they lost the sense of values, that thing that makes us distinctively different and unique. Those values not only unify us, but they keep us prioritizing. These things matter. Listen, guys and girls, to be part of a community like this costs everyone something. We say no to birthdays because we're here. We say no to family functions because we are scrumming down together on divine assignment. It costs. But the things that matter are the things we pay a price for. We are not interested at all, I say with absolute love, compassion, and empathy, to create a cool Sunday vibe, morning or evening, where people come together and just hang. I'm too old for that. It's too distasteful. It's too light. It's too inconsequential. The values that God's given us cost us something. Meryl's folks and her sister are here with us, as I said last Sunday, and watching them, and Ken was cleaning up behind them as the woman cooked for tonight, and there was a splendiferous display of culinary craft. Oh, we could have sat down and just had a family time. Why must three women, two from South Africa, cook a meal for all of you? It's because it matters. It's our value. It's what we do. It's what brings us together. It's what holds us together. It's how we share life. It's what creates the platform for vulnerability and transparency. Values keep us sacrificing. Values keep us celebrating. Values keep us grateful. John Ratzenberger said this: find people who share your values and you'll conquer the world together. Find people who share your values and you'll conquer the world together. Our values are simple. There's six of them. Gospel love: for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. And it's that measure and model of love that so attracts us and compelled us to conversion, we now in turn extend and display for other people to see. Radical obedience: when He says it, we do it. When Jesus said, Peter, come follow me, He dropped His nets and He did it. When He said, Peter, James and John, come follow me, it said He left His Father. How interesting. The first time Jesus calls a man, he says, leave your business. The second time he says, leave your family. And you know what, folks? We'll be tested on both of those. He says, come. What do you worship more than me? Is it your business, your economic accrual, the level of socioeconomic standing you desire? Is that more important than your love for me? Come, follow me. Is it your family? Oh, no, I don't miss family functions. My mother would be so offended. Jesus said, come follow me. Leave your father. Come. Humble service. It's a beautiful virtue. Jesus said, I came not to be served, but to serve. Gracious generosity. Stu did such a great job with that a couple of weeks ago. And then naturally supernatural, eagerly desiring more and more supernatural evidence amongst us. And then tonight, global multiplication. Okay, let's dive in. One of our great gifts to the world is our sense of a divine meta-narrative. If you don't know all these words, they're not complicated words. It means that we give the world a transcendent story. That's one of the beauties of the Christian faith. Buddhism doesn't offer us that. Hinduism doesn't offer us that sense of the big story, the great meta-narrative where God meets man in this huge love affair of intimacy. We're not random, disconnected atoms of chance spinning into a world of oblivion. We are sons and daughters of the Most High, whom He has invited in to join His great, grand adventure. Each one of us has a story that matters. Michael Horton, author and theologian, said this, "Believers are no longer spectators, but are actually included as the cast in this drama. The point to appreciate here is that through faith, Christian believers become part of God's unfolding story." Do you understand how silly it is to speak about living your dream? Such a silly notion. We're gifted to be part of something far more compelling. I'll use Meryl's folks again as an analogy to embarrass them slightly. I love them deeply. They retired in part. Ken had some health issues, but in part to serve Meryl and I, because we had little kids and we were traveling the world preaching and teaching church planters. So they made themselves available to serve us and effectively to lower their income probabilities the older they get. Now, I'm trying to think why I was telling the story. There was a reason. Oh, yes. So they started coming here when we moved here 23 years ago. Every year they came. Their friends thought they were super rich. Because every time they come, obviously you've got a lot of money, you can travel the world. You know what you think? It's a lot of money, lots of things, you can do lots of things. But the reality is they didn't have. And each trip had a story. They were called the apostolic grandparents because each trip had a story. Each trip testified to God's sovereign provision. A church would pay for them to come. A businessman would pay for them to come. Meryl and I would pay for them to come. Somehow, God would make a way for them to come because this is a different story with a different outcome. It isn't, well, I ready myself to retire at 65, then I can chill out and spend the rest of my life, and my kids want me, they can come to me, but not too often. I don't want their snotty-nosed brats to come and dirty and soil my couch. It's all of us. It's the beauty of all of us. We must think of ourselves, Horton continues, as graciously invited to become part of this cast, the drama, the play actors, the performers, and thus made capable of undertaking roles of real importance in developing God's story. Doesn't matter whether the role is big or small, known or unknown. It's not what Chris and Meryl do because they're the public people and they travel the world and we're doing it for 40 years. It's what all of us do together because we all collage this great and wonderful picture of a global God with a global story, and He invites us to play our part in that global story. And we all collage the beauty of that story, some known, some not known. This meta-narrative, the social psychologist Roy Baumeister said, the meaning of life has four questions. Who am I? Identity. Do I matter? Value. Three, why am I here? Purpose. And four, can I make a difference? Agency. Now, I wish I had time. I'm looking at the clock, which is certainly not my friend tonight, because I'd love to have developed all of that. But let me just dive into this first piece for a moment. Who am I? Alistair McGrath, one of my favorite British theologians, he heads up the Oxford School of Theology by a fancy name. It says, we are given a new identity as a person of significance by the God who has created and redeemed and called us by name. We're invited to allow our personal narrative to become part of the greater narrative of God. Ladies and gentlemen, do you understand how powerful that is? Do you understand that you have to die to the things that seem so important to you at one point in time? And as the gospel imposes the glorious will of the Father on us, it becomes this incredible transaction. I die daily and I embrace fully a new story, a bigger promises than I ever could imagine. Okay, can I tell you one of my saddest things? And I've seen it around the world with my peers. Who paid the price, gave it all to Jesus, and one day said, no more. No more. And you know what? God didn't smite them, to use a good Bible word. God left them to live by their choices. I'm breathless every day. Do you understand? I am a barefoot kid on an African farm who speaks about Istanbul, Portugal, as if it's going to the next suburb. Why? And we're not alone. And there are people who've paid far greater prices. But when the redemption work of the gospel got hold of us, we said yes to Jesus. And he has become sweeter, and I hope I have become as well. And he has become more beautiful and more compelling, and I hope that I have as well. Because the closer I draw to him, the more his will becomes my will. His covenant promise becomes my covenant promise. And then I live a life exceedingly abundantly, more than I can ask or imagine. That's who I am. I'm a son of the Most High God. Meryl is a daughter of the Most High God. Anything else is of such inconsequence. Global multiplication is this privilege that God has a blueprint and he's invited me into that. And you. Satan is committed to shrinking my story. Remember the garden? Genesis 3. Genesis 2, God says, fill the earth is yours. Genesis 3, the enemy comes and says, now tell me about this tree. What should Adam have said? Satan, for heaven's sake. God has given, he said, fill the earth. You want a tree? I'll give you jungles. And he says, no. You know, I don't know if you got God right. I'm not sure if your theology is really good. Let's talk about that tree of good and evil. Let's shrink this compelling global multiplication down to one tree. Now, just tell me again about this tree. Because the enemy's gift is to shrink us. Less than. Smaller. Viktor Frankl. Remember Viktor Frankl, the psychologist who was in the concentration camps? I think it was Auschwitz. And he watched to see, who was it who made it through? And his conclusion was not the strong, not the intelligent, not even the socially engaged. It was that person or persons who had meaning beyond now. Believed there was a wife who was still alive. Thinking maybe the kids made it. Maybe there's still family outside of the walls, and I'm going to dig deep. And sometimes the scorniest, most vulnerable, most weak one had an inner tenacity and a guts to say, I'm going to survive. I'm going to stick this through. It doesn't matter what the man throws at me. I'm going to stay around. Because he had meaning, or she had meaning, beyond the moment. And Viktor Frankl said this, when a man cannot find meaning, he numbs himself with pleasure. Man can only find meaning for his existence in something outside of himself. You will not, I will not find meaning in a job, a spouse, children, money, traveling the world. Spend a lot of money, with a lot of good pictures, and you'll come back stumbling and faltering, because that's not what gives meaning. It's being part of the great narrative of God. Does that make sense? John Stott, my favorite British theologian, said, we must be global Christians with a global vision, because our God is a global God. Get your passports ready. Get your heart and hands open. Don't shrink your God to your suburb or your dream house or your dream gig. At the end of the day, it will feel so distasteful by comparison. How did it happen for me? We planted our first church when I was 24, as you know. And we were probably 3 or 4 years in. I can't remember exactly now. And remember, I didn't go to seminary. I had no training academically in theology or anything. So I had to really go on the instruction of God and the kindness of mentors. And I felt God said to me, son, I want to teach you to read the Bible apostolically. I had no idea what that word meant. I knew sometimes they referred to Paul as an apostle. I didn't know what that meant. And so we converted a garage at home into a study for me. And I remember sitting down, and I took off my sunglasses as a prophetic act, and I put on my reading glasses, and I said, all right, Lord, here we go. In the beginning, God created. Now, that part of the story many of you know. The notion that God introduces himself as the artist blew my mind then, still blows my mind. Of everything God could have said, he simply said, I'm God and I'm an artist. You say to me, Chris, you're a little nuts because we're always doing new things. I want to offer God an experiential palette of risk and adventure. I don't want to say, oh, what time is it, Jesus? Oh, it's the time for Genesis. Oh, well, we know what they're going to do. We got this. I want, now forgive my poor theology illustratively, I want him to lean over the balustrade of heaven and say to Jesus and the Holy Spirit, what's going to happen tonight? What do you think? Not, they've been doing the same for years. I know what's coming. The God who introduced himself as an artist, I want him to look at me and us and at our story and our home and say, wow, look at that. They got it. They got it. Not, hi, everyone, great to see you. We're going to sing 3.5 songs. The half a song means E minor when we sing in tongues because we're charismatics, you know. And for the first songs, it's always praise. So we lift our hands and we sing praise. And then we quieten it down a little bit to a more softer, gentler kind of song. And then we go, and then someone comes and says, I heard the Lord say this. And I heard the Lord say, oh, yeah, we got this. We know exactly what's going to happen. I want him to say, they're going to surprise me today. What's going to happen that we don't know? Now, of course, God knows everything, and that's where my story falls way short. But then I read this. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the sea, that's of the animals, and then of man in Genesis chapter 1. And God blessed them, and God said to them, here's the ESV, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. The translation I had then, which is why it's stuck in my mind, is increase, multiply, and fill the earth. And I said, whoa, hang on a second. Hang on a second. What does this mean? I don't know what this means. Now, God in his kindness always speaks to me through family. It's what I understand. By instinct, I'm a husband and a father before I'm anything. I love those two spaces. And our two little girls then, T wasn't born yet. And God said to me, what will happen to these girls? And I said, well, they're going to, Jolly will get the look. You know the look little girls get when dad's the superstar and he's Superman and he can do everything. And one day there's the look in their face, you're not Superman and you can't do everything. That's traumatic. But when it gets replaced by Mr. Right, when it gets replaced by Mr. Good Looking and he sweeps them off their feet and their eyes go agaga and I look into their eyes and it's not me anymore. That is devastating. It's the worst imaginable thing on the planet. Trust me, dads, when it happens, you will understand. And mums, it happens to you kind of when your little boy who thinks you are amazing and he wants to marry you, when little flirty comes on the scene and his eyes go gaga and his knees spin and twirl, then you will say, what the hell was all that? And God said to me, son, that's what I want. I want like family. Raise your kids up to leave home. Everything you do as a family, think about what it means to ready them for the assignment called adulthood, and then let them go into their adventure and experience the expansiveness of that. Don't hold them. Don't keep them close. I said, really? Are you serious about this? I said, no, let them go. And I watched my girls grow up. And I'll never forget the phone call I got from NAS when we were in Australia to tell us that they'd touched. She's got a tattoo we heard Mark touched for the first time. She'll be here next Sunday. Got a tattoo right there, little heart, because they were young and I wouldn't allow them to date. And but they touched. And I'm like, what the hell? I hugged you. I held you. I got up at night when you were exhausted and when you cried and when you had colic. I got up at 6'4", red-headed with a beard like this, preaching in 2 weeks' time. When he came into your life, it all changed. God said, do you understand? And I said, painfully so. He said, I want you to build a church just like that. So what do you mean? So I want you to raise up people. I don't want you to hold on to them. Never hold on to them. That's not your job. Your job is to raise them up and to prepare them for a life beyond your church. And I said, no, that's too difficult a thing. It's too difficult. Why train them up so another church will benefit? Or another city will benefit? Or another nation will benefit? That's too hard. And he said, they'll never be yours. And I will send many to you if you won't hold them. If you hold on to them, I will dry it up. I love God. He doesn't mess around. He's not a sentimental cosmic Father Christmas. You better not. Telling you why. Santa Claus. He's not like that. He said, listen, this is your assignment. This is what your job is. Do that and I will keep bringing them to you. Isn't that amazing that God says the same thing, Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the boys, the fundamental, the same thing. Acts chapter 6, after the Holy Spirit had come upon him, it said, and they increased the numbers, they multiplied, many priests came to faith, and they filled the earth. There was that sense of filling that happened. As God said, remember what I said to you in the old covenant? That's what I want your church to look like. So we built a church. We build churches where every believer is a leader. Why do you say that, Chris? Well, if we're becoming like Jesus, who's the greatest leader of all time, more books are written about the leadership of Jesus than anything else, then maybe the more we let him in, we set aside our inferiority, our weaknesses, our insecurities, our personality, all the little obstacles that get in the way. We set aside all of those things and say, Lord, I will lead if you wish. Three leaders here tonight. Every believer is set for a global story. Everyone, whether it's a short-term or a long-term initiative. Empty the church every 5 years. Totally, painfully, tearfully happy. People think I joke because Kayla's leaving to move up to Mammoth. And I tease her. It pains me because I love her. She came into this church vulnerable. She was homeless. Sleeping on the streets. A gorgeous, beautiful blonde sleeping on the streets because she had no home. And she's radiant and beautiful. And it's like as she's blossoming, Mammoth. Control no one. Release everyone. N.T. Wright, any sermon worth its salt, you've got to do an N.T. Wright thing, don't you? Left to ourselves, we lapse into the kind of collusion with entropy. Acquiescing, I know he's just a clever guy, he uses big words. Acquiescing in the general belief that things may be getting worse, there's nothing much we can do about them. But we are wrong. Our task in the present is to live as resurrection people between Easter and the final day. with our Christian life, corporate and individual, in both worship and mission, as a sign of the first and a foretaste of the second. What is he saying here? We're living in resurrected life between the resurrection of Jesus and the ascension. We live supernatural lives. We put our hands up to the impossible and the improbable. If I had time, I would love each one of them to tell you how their money came in. They needed $2,000. I gave them $200 each from the church. That's it. Didn't want them to fundraise. It's not about fundraising. It's about trusting God for provision. That's the global gift. See, if you only fundraise, what happens when God calls you to Mongolia or Kazakhstan where you can't fundraise? Can God still meet your needs? Can God still be the great provider of our soul? Can God still take care of your kids and your needs, your everyday issues? How does this affect my life? Jonah, stop running. Gideon, stop hiding. Saul, stop lying. Remember when Samuel says, gives him an instruction from the God, kill all the men, all the women, all the children, all the animals. It's stuff our modern Western mind cannot get around. We can't get that. But he keeps the king, Agag, I think, and they keep the best animals. And so Samuel walks up to him and he says, what is this I hear? He says, no, I've done everything God asked me to do. And he said, and the bleating of the sheep. Well, no, we only kept the choicest sheep so we can. What's he going to do? He's going to give a spiritual answer, isn't he? No, I just kept the choicest animals so we can sacrifice them to the Lord. And Samuel says, your legacy will end with you. You have no idea how to obey God, and your sons will not sit on the throne. He said, no, you don't understand. See, what I did was we kept the choice animals. We spiritualized it. And he says, no, God is looking for a man after his own heart. God's looking for Priscillas and Aquilas. Beautiful. Seven times they're mentioned. Six, you can argue based on some translations. Three times he's mentioned first. Three times she's mentioned first. This interplay of a couple who do life and ministry together. What was their ministry? They went and supported first Paul, then Timothy. They had a church that met in the house. We don't think they led it. At least theologians don't think they led it. But they had a church every week in their home that did what people do. They mess your house up. And they had a tent-making business that allowed Paul to be self-funding. There's Phoebe. We don't know much about her. In Romans 16, a single woman, from what we can glean, who was known as a diakonos, a servant. As a single woman, she gave her all to Jesus. Paul said, let me commend Phoebe to you. She's traveling the world as a single woman. I can only speak highly of her. Would you love her and look after her? Stephen and his four daughters, possibly a widower, single dad, we don't know for sure. But with his four daughters, he went from Samaria. He engaged the Ethiopian eunuch, brought the gospel to Africa for the first time, and then you find him caring for his four daughters who prophesied. Single dad. Beautiful, beautiful stories. Who did what? They embraced a global story of multiplication. What's my gift to you? Let me be absolutely vulnerably honest. I think I preach fairly well, but I'm not the best preacher. We had John Mark here last week. I'm a good leader, but I don't think I'm a great leader. I've made a lot of mistakes in the last 6 months. I'm trying to repair. I'm old. I've got a funny heart. But if I can give you a global gospel, then I've run the race well. If inside of your heart, even now, your heart's beating with a possibility, God, could you use someone just like me? Could Genesis, this little community tucked away in a shared workspace in Santa Ana, could we be this tiny little seedbed nursery of men and women who say yes to Jesus to go and live a global story? That we have moments like this almost every Sunday night. Someone's just come back from, someone's just going to. And we're a community that, I don't know, maybe 20% tithe. But we see God's provision. We see God's kindness and generosity. That's what I long for. That's what I long for. When I see you, Ryan and Rachel, and I'm landing. Rachel grew up in a missionary's home. How many cities did you grow up? How many countries did you grow up in?
Three.
What were they again?
Uzbekistan, Thailand, and Turkey.
Uzbekistan, Thailand, and Turkey. And in Turkey, you learn to speak Turkish. Urian is the first generation Filipino immigrant, am I right? Feels God calls him to go and work in Turkey for a year. You learn the language, am I right? Yeah. You meet. You fall in love. You find out that both of you speak Turkish with a heart to go back and to take the gospel to Turkey. Isn't that a cool story? Now, how many of you know that the biggest passion of their life, we had dinner with them in probably the tiniest apartment I've ever seen in my life. Isn't that right? Gorgeously sorted out with a bed upstairs there, and then there isn't even room for a table and chair, singular. We sat outside. But when you hear their story, it's incredibly compelling, because what matters to them is not the size of their dining room table, but the bigness of their God who wants them to go into the nations of the world. I'll have a meal with them anytime, because you leave feeling so full. Not to embarrass them, but you almost feel like, I'm a little bit of a sinner, you know. I'm enjoying my Costa Mesa lifestyle. I'm enjoying my fancy house, you know. And not that there's anything wrong with that. You know what I'm saying. Global multiplication is the knowledge that God puts us into a space where he invites us to join his meta-narrative. And everything we do changes. What we do, when we do it, how we do it, why we do it changes. And that is a gift that he gives us. Can we pray together? Stand. I know those chairs are brutally uncomfortable. Would you open your hands? It's kind of the thing to do, it seems. No shame, no guilt, no judgment here. Jesus, it was the love of the Father and the love of your heart that sent you down here. Knowing full well what would happen to someone so pure, someone so beautiful, someone so redeeming, someone so compelling as you. And yet, your cry on the cross was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Would you seed our hearts right now to that countercultural narrative, not of the pursuance of dreams, but the quest of obedience. Where you send me, there I shall go. And our little community will have many tears as we say a fond farewell to those going locally or globally to adventures of faith that you have invited them into. To see your hand of blessing and provision, to see your hand of affection and transformation. That is our great reward. I thank you tonight. I thank you for this remarkable community that I love so deeply. I thank you for every one of their stories. And oh, that we would meet in 10 years' time somewhere in the world. And I'll be a really old guy, kind of, by then. And I'll say, Chris, can I tell you what happened that first night of December 2019? I said yes to Jesus. I want you to meet my wife or my husband, or I want you to meet my comfort with my singleness. I want you to meet my children or some of the friends that I've done life with. And as you speak, I'll be startled by the radiance of your face as you reflect the one who loves you deeply, Jesus himself. And then we'll know you said yes to a bigger story. Thank you, Jesus, that you take fragile, weak, broken people just like us and you use us in situations way beyond our abilities and our giftings. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. praise His wondrous name. Can you just pray briefly for the person next to you? We love praying for each other. I don't think there's a specific call tonight, but I think if we can just peel off quickly, we've splashed over time by 5 minutes, but if we can just pray for each other, that would be really, really wonderful. Go for it.